I invite you to turn with me in God's Word this afternoon to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3, we'll read the chapter together, and we focus on verses 10 to 15 under the title Church Building. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning with verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his holy word to our hearts. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our text this afternoon, the Apostle Paul describes himself as a wise master builder who laid the foundation of the Corinthian church. And you might almost think, doesn't that sound a little bit boastful, Paul? But then, don't leave out the context. Remember, he had just written, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. So using an agricultural analogy, Paul had made it clear that it is not the one who plants who is anything, nor he who waters who is anything, But it's God, who is everything, who gives the increase. So though, on one hand, Paul could say, truthfully, that God had used him more abundantly than all the apostles, still Paul has no high estimate of himself. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, in this same letter, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." In Ephesians chapter 3, he writes, "To me, who am less than the least of all," and he doesn't say the apostles, he says of all the saints, "this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." He prefaces his claim here to being a wise master builder and laying the foundation by the words, "according to the grace of God which was given to me." So Paul makes it abundantly clear that he knows that all his work is nothing but the result of grace, God's grace in his life and through his life. But true as this is, notice this. Paul never divorces grace from a calling, the calling, to labor personally as fruitfully and faithfully as he can. In fact, you can tell that he believes that all these things involved in living faithfully and fruitfully are married to grace. So he doesn't, in other words, divorce God's sovereignty in using him and gifting him from his human responsibility. He doesn't excuse spiritual laziness, for instance, like some do, and justify sitting back in a spiritual rocking chair with the mantra, "let go and let God. God has to do it. I can't do anything." No. He believes we're all called to work diligently and faithfully and fruitfully. And urgently. Paul believes that each and every Christian, as the Bible does make clear time and again, with the gifts that differ, you know, the planter and the waterer may have different gifts, and so it is with all Christians, with the gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, we need to be working together, urgently, diligently, not depending, leaving everything to others, but accepting our place and our calling. We need to be working diligently and faithfully together in God's kingdom. And to, as it were, to spur us on in this, we are reminded here through the Apostle Paul, that God will reward each one according to his labor. So on one hand, it's all grace and grace alone. On the other hand, part of that grace is that God spurs us on to carry out the responsibility we are called to, of faith and obedience and diligence in the work of the church and in the work of living for Christ, striving to please him in all that we do. He spurs us on with this, which is also grace, promise of reward for those things that are done in true faith. He will reward each one according to his own labor. Now, notice, this does not mean, be careful here, this does not mean that God will reward us according to our gifts or our abilities. What do I mean by that? I mean what the Bible says, that we can have gifts and we can have abilities that God gives to us, but which we, like the servant in Christ's parable, are guilty of burying. And God says that to whom much is given, in the way of opportunity, in the way of gifts, in the way of talents, there's a different standard of measurement in terms of God's evaluation. Much is required. More is required. So our reward, and this reward is very real, will not be according to our gifts or our abilities, but it will be according to how well we have used faithfully the gifts, the abilities, the opportunities God has given to us. And now it is true that you can say that Paul's message here is directed in a particular way to every pastor, every teacher, every office bearer in the church. But it's not exclusive to them. God's design is to give opportunity to and to use every Christian. He brings that out in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans chapter 12 with the analogy of the body, right? And every part is vital and every part is necessary. And we can't say, we have no real need of that person or whatever. Everybody's needed. And the God's design is to give opportunity to and use every Christian in the service of his kingdom. So it's not only pastors and teachers and office bearers who will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and have their works evaluated, but so will every single believer. The last article of the Belgic Confession really brings that out very powerfully. So here in our text then, beginning with verse 10, this afternoon, Paul has switched from the picture of agriculture to the picture of construction. And naturally, he starts with what any worthwhile building has to start with, the foundation. If the foundation isn't strong, the building, no matter how impressive it might look, will never be strong either. And the only spiritual foundation worth building on, as we just sang, is Jesus Christ, our Lord. So many churches, sadly, have made not Christ, but being a good person, being a good, quote, Christian, their foundation. In their theology, Jesus Christ is no longer a divine savior from sin who suffered hell in our place. Instead, he's just a great example and an inspiration and a good teacher about how we should live. But this is not Jesus Christ to the Bible. It might be the Jesus of Islam. It might be the Jesus of other false religions, but it's not the Jesus of Christianity. He is, as you heard this morning, the God-man who came down from heaven to earth to save sinners by taking the punishment they deserved for their sins on himself, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life, to be their sacrifice, to be their atonement, to be their Lamb of God who takes away their sins. Make sure you never replace that foundation with anything else. Let no inspiration to a godly life replace the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, who is ultimately our perfect righteousness and the only way of acceptance to God. Don't let that foundation ever be replaced also with cultural traditions or styles or preferences in worship. Your foundation and mine needs to be Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ of the Bible and Him alone. But now, here comes the million-dollar question, as it were. Does having the right foundation automatically guarantee that we are going to be the best kind of church possible? And that we are going to live the best kind of individual Christian life possible? And if you take God's word for what it says here, it's pretty clear the answer is no. If it did guarantee that, then why would Paul ever have to give this warning? But let each one take heed how he builds on it. And so he goes on to warn you individually and as a church about the need to, on that right foundation, build with the right kind of materials. There are six materials mentioned here in verse 12. But there's two basic categories. The one is flammable. The other is inflammable. The one can burn and be burned up. The other will not be burned up. It might be purified, but it won't be burned up by fire. The gold, silver, and precious stones are different kinds of works. Though gold was more valuable than silver, some precious stones, like the biblical pearl of great price, could be more valuable than gold, and others less valuable than silver. So the picture here focuses more on differing kinds rather than on an ascending or descending order of value. The other category is made up of materials that will all burn fairly easily. The wood may seem better, and of course we use that in our construction today, and it may seem more enduring than the hay, but set fire to it and both turn to ashes. So what kind of works are flammable? What kind of works will be burned up on that day when all our works come before God and before ourselves? They are the works that appear to be constructive, but which, at least for ourselves personally, will have no lasting, no eternal value. They are works done basically from wrong motivations. They look impressive on the outside, but their fire rating is silch. When tested by fire, they're burned up. So, if I stand here and I preach a sermon, and I'm not really focused on the spiritual welfare of your souls or the glory of God, but I'm mostly motivated by and focused on what people will think of me when I'm finished, then no matter how much effort I might have put into preparing the sermon, or how well the sermon might come across to you, or how much you might even be blessed by the sermon, even if to you it looked like gold or silver, in God's eyes, in terms of its relationship to me, its structure is nothing more than wood or hay that will be burned and leave no lasting reward of grace for me. Or let's say you have a gifted voice or musical ability in playing an instrument, and you pour yourself into singing or playing, But deep down, what you are after is not the blessing of others and not that their souls would be lifted up in praise to God at all. But what you are really after is that they admire you. And you're not thinking of them admiring God or glorifying God. Then your performance is not gold or silver. No matter how it sounds to the human ear, to God's ear, it sounds wooden. Or if you put your money into the collection plate, thinking to yourself, boy, how generous I am. God's going to be good to me now. He better be good to me. God surely going to sit up and take notice of the extra sacrifice I'm making right now. Instead of thinking, how generous God has been to me. What a poor little token this is that I'm giving compared to everything he's given and is giving to me. And instead of thinking how much I love Jesus for what he has done for me. Or if you give it and you don't even know what you're given for and you don't really care. You give to mission works, but you have no real interest in missions or evangelism. You just give out of force of habit and duty. Well, then your money may look good. And God most certainly can and still will use it. But personally, it will bring you no blessing, no enduring, lasting blessing. Even if you put gold coins in the offering banks, to God it's still hay. Here are some more examples of works of wood and hay and stubble. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, sounds golden, doesn't it? But have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, listen, it profits me nothing. But what of the works of gold and silver and precious stones? What are they? They are works done out of true, heartfelt love and gratitude. A love that desires the blessing of others and the glory of God. And it doesn't have to be big dramatic things. It can be. But if you are willing to love your wife unconditionally, self-sacrificially, just as Christ loved the church, that's going to result in works of gold and silver and precious stones. Even if no one outside the home ever sees it. If your deepest desire is not your own pleasure, but hers, you will do things for her that God will remember. He'll never forget. And this is the amazing thing. He promises us this reward of grace in eternity for such kind of works. If your concern is born out of love for her, the desire to please and bless her, no matter what you may or may not get out of it in the moment, God is pleased with it. Whether it's a cabinet you build for her, the conversation you spend time with, in her with, the interest you show in her needs, her concerns, or if it's following through on her request for discipline for one of your children, or a request to run to the store for her, or the vacation you plan with her. If in all these things you are truly caring about the person that God has given you to love as he loves you in the church, that's gold. And those are precious stones. Even a cup of cold water given in that way will receive a prophet's reward. Do you discipline your children in a harsh way that is more concerned with the fact that they better toe the line so that everyone will know what a good job you are doing of raising them? That's self-centered, isn't it? Or do you discipline them with deep love and with yearning for their hearts, the welfare of their hearts, that they might be blessed by walking, learning to walk in faith and obedience? The first kind of discipline is flammable. The second is inflammable. When your neighbor is in some kind of need, do you want to help him because of the love of Christ in you? Or do you just do it because then you think what a swell guy he will consider you to be? Are you after what people will think of you? Or what people will think of the Lord who saved you and changed you? The difference that makes a powerful difference, makes a difference between a structure of wood and hay or a structure of gold and silver. In verse 13, we read these words, "Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is." That means your works and mine will be inspected on the day of judgment. God, of course, in a sense, is always inspecting your life and mine. And he's always testing and purifying and inspecting the church. Much like in the building process of a home or a commercial building, you'll have inspectors make their appearance at different steps, stages along the way. There'll be an inspection of the foundation, of the framing, of the electrical, different things as the work progresses. But there's also a final inspection before an occupancy permit is granted. The final inspection of your entire life and mine will occur on the day of judgment. Works of gold, silver, precious stones, works done in the power of the Holy Spirit for God's glory, out of faith and gratitude, will endure. And for them, you will receive a reward. God's word says it. Works of wood and hay and straw will be burned. And for those things, you'll suffer loss. Because Paul is describing, particularly now, he is focusing on and describing what happens, not to everyone, but to each and every believer. He does say, even if we suffer loss by so much or the majority of our works being burned up, he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. The thief on the cross, you could say, all his works would have been burned up, even works that he might have done before that looked good to everybody. They would have all been burned up. All of his works, except the words of faith he spoke in the defense of Jesus, will be burned up. Yet he himself would be saved, yet so as by fire. The person who believes in Jesus, even while taking their last fleeting breaths, will be saved, yet so as by fire. Be not much in the way of works that they will take with them, be rewarded for. That's why it's not wise to say to yourself, "Oh, I'll enjoy the world as long as I can and the pleasures of sin, and I can always have a deathbed or a near to death conversion, and then I'll be okay for eternity." No. But But the person who believes in Jesus, even while taking their last fleeting breaths, will be saved, yet so as by fire. Now remember this. This refining fire is not the same as the fire of God's eternal wrath and judgment against sin and its curse. That fire, Jesus Christ endured in his love for you on the cross of Calvary. He died so that you could be forgiven for all the sins of squandered time and wasted, hypocritical, wrongly motivated works that might have looked good on the outside. We will give an account for them as well. But I believe that even as we give an account for those works, for we who are made perfect on that day, that process will serve only to deepen our sense of eternal love and gratitude and devotion to Jesus before whom we stand, as we come to realize more than ever before just how much sin he paid for us individually, as he descended into hell on the cross. But the fire that our text describes, which burns our wood and hay and straw, is the fire of God's testing eye and purifying judgment. Job 23, verse 10, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." Zechariah 13, 9, "I will bring the one-third through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them and I will say, 'This is my people.' And each one will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" It's a refining, purifying, testing judgment. Now this, beloved, is absolutely certain. You and I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not to be judged whether your works are good enough to get you into heaven. They aren't. Not the best of them. Even the best of them will have something of the dross of sin in them. Only by the perfect righteousness and perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ will anyone enter into eternal fellowship with God and into the glory of life eternal. But in order to realize how much we are forgiven and to receive the gracious reward of grace for all that pleased him in our lives, for this reason, Matthew 16, 27, "The Son of Man will come in glory of the glory of his Father and with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." The Bible is very clear that our works and what kind they are matters. Matters to him. And in terms of the reward of grace, it matters for eternity. Ephesians 6, verse 8, "Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free." 2 Corinthians 5, 9, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Not that our chief desire is what or how much reward of grace we have. Our chief desire is not whether we're set over one or five or ten cities in the glory of life eternal. The bride's chief desire, like Paul's, will be to be pleasing in the eyes of her Savior. But in a way, you could say that's also our greatest reward. To be able to be a source of joy and pleasure to Jesus That's a reward out of which every other reward flows. You see, it's not in my love for myself, but in my love for Jesus Christ that becomes the greatest desire of my life, to have him look upon me in love and one day say to me, "Well done, you good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." So I need to pray for God to deliver me from all the wicked self-centeredness that runs like fault lines through so much of the, quote, good that I do. And I need to pray for him daily to give me more real God-centeredness, where what I really do for him. But remember then, it's not wrong, but right. Nor is it anything else but natural to look to our heavenly reward. It's right to be, as the Spirit equips us, busy doing what Christ commands us to do in Matthew 6 when he says, remember, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. May God help us to like Moses, be ready to choose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt. And then what does it say? For he looked to the reward. May God help us to remember that it is Jesus himself who says in Matthew 10, verse 41, "He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward." May we live in these ways, seeking to conform our hearts and our lives and our works more and more to what pleases him, remembering that he looks not just on the outside. He doesn't just hear the words. He sees and looks for hearts that love and hearts that pulse with deep, abiding thankfulness. Amen.